Well, about a year or so ago, my daughter, my oldest daughter, who was a first grader at the time, she was going to a school that was kind of around the corner from us, and so that enabled me often to walk to school at, you know, in the afternoon, pick her up and walk home, and those were kind of precious moments where I'd get to pick her up, and then we would kind of talk about the day, and you know, we'd run through kind of the normal questions, how was your day, who'd you play with, what made you smile, what did you learn, all those sorts of things, and as we were walking home one day, I asked her that question of, you know, what did you learn? And she looks at me and she says, "Oh, Dad, I learned something terrible today." And here's again a first grader, right? And I go, "Oh no, like, well, what's that?" And so she goes, "So as you know, lately I've been learning a lot about the ocean and the animals in the ocean." And she looks at me and she says, "And today I learned that there are a lot of animals in the ocean who die because of garbage in the ocean." And I said, "Oh no, that is terrible." And she says, "Yeah, I really hope that that changes, because that doesn't have to be like that." And I was like, "Oh yeah, you know, you're right." And you know, kind of, to be honest, played it off a little bit, like, "Yeah, that's cute." So we get home, and I'm, you know, we're kind of doing our normal routine. She puts her backpack away. She starts doing her homework and whatnot. And all of a sudden, it gets kind of like really quiet around the house, and I recognize, like, I haven't heard from her in a while. So I kind of stand up And I go find her, and I say, Madison, what are you doing? And I look, and she has been coloring something on these pages. And she goes, "Dad, I'm so heartbroken by this." She says that I'm making posters, and I think we need to go knock on all our neighbors' doors and hand them out to our neighbors. So here's a picture that we have of her. There she is. And she's so moved, so heartbroken by this, that she literally made like 15 or 20 of these posters, which, don't try to read it. That came more better in second grade than first, but I filled in some gaps for her. But with all the like righteous vigor of a first grader on a mission for ecological justice, we took to the streets. And we, for the next hour and a half, we went up and down our street knocking on doors, and she insisted that we did this. And with no motivation from me, we would knock, and she would hold up this little poster, and she'd say, "Don't throw garbage into ocean." And she would hand that out to our neighbors. And what I love, right, is she was so motivated by this vision that it didn't have to be like that. Right? Is you know, because the reality is, like, did her little posters change the world? Probably not. Did they really cause ecological justice? I doubt it. But at the same time, there's something profound about her action, right? She sees this injustice, this failure of the world, and she's so profoundly moved by it that the natural response for her is to act. She has this hope that the ocean doesn't have to have garbage in it, that animals don't have to die because of something so simple, and that hope became an embodied practice for her. It became something where she said, "I need to make a change because of this." And she didn't know what to do. She knew she couldn't walk down to the ocean and start picking up trash, but she knew the thing she could do was create these posters and begin to pursue a change. And it all was motivated by this hope. Because again, what we hope for is the thing that animates us in the present. If we don't have much hope, we are not animated to bring about change in the present. Because if we don't hope for something different, then we're comfortable with the status quo. And if you don't hope, then you just are okay with where things are now and continue to live within that reality. But for little Madison, she had hope for a change, and then she began to do something about it. You know, as I consider kind of the landscape of our own world, which for me in my short time on Earth, I believe is the most politically divided era I've ever seen. And as I look at all of these different discussions we have going on, again, whether it's border wall and immigration, whether it's racial tensions, whether it's gun violence, which we saw again happen this week, whatever it is, and wherever you stand on those issues is indifferent to me. But what I see is this heightened division, this heightened discussion or rhetoric on every side of every issue. And what it speaks to me in a hopeful sense is that we all feel like something's wrong. We all know that the world isn't supposed to be like this. We all recognize that gun violence is bad. We all recognize injustice and we're fired up to do something about it. And there is this sense that we all, beneath the rhetoric, beneath all the fighting, there's this sense of hope that the world can be different. And so we may not all agree on how to handle it, and certainly that's not this forum for us to do now, but what we recognize is that things can be different, that tomorrow doesn't have to be like today. There is a hope that undergirds all of our world. And my hope is that it begins to resonate so much that it fills us with action. You know, as Christians, we hold this story that has a way of dealing with this, right? We have this hope. We believe that God is in the business of reconciling all things. That fundamentally, like Paul says in Colossians, he says, "For God was pleased to have the fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." See, Paul is animated by this vision of hope that says there's coming a day out in the future when all things will be reconciled. And for us as Christians, our hope is fixed on that day. And that hope that we have that one day Jesus will return, that the kingdom of God will be fully consummated on earth, and that we will begin to see this justice, this righteousness begin to proliferate throughout the world. I think of Romans when it says that the creation itself is groaning for a savior. I mean, does that not fit our day? Where we see in the political sphere, we see all this unrest, and even in the natural disasters that seem to be coming one after another, creation itself says there's something wrong, and we have this hope that Jesus will reconcile all things. And this is the hope that animates us. Because I think fundamentally, as Christians, we are forward-looking people to the day of that hope. Look at this quote by a German theologian named Jürgen Moltmann. He says this, and he's going to use a big word, eschatology, and all. Essentially what eschatology means is the destiny of all things. It's probably the best way to understand that. But he says this. He says, "From first to last, and not merely in the epilogue, Christianity is eschatology, is hope. Forward-looking, forward-moving, and therefore also revolutionizing and transforming the present." He says the whole of the Christian story is eyes fixed on the horizon, knowing that one day at some point, that future hope, it will be realized, but yet it's not that we wait for it, but it is transforming and revolutionizing the present. For Madison, it was hope that the ocean could be a little bit cleaner, and it transformed and revolutionized her present. She began to take action towards that. And if we look at the text that we've been in Matthew 25, feel free to open your Bibles, and Jesus has been in this sort of, the theologians call it the Olivet Discourse, which is really this long kind of teaching by Jesus about being prepared for Jesus' second return. And it's this whole discourse about what it means to be forward-looking, what it means to look ahead. And what I'm going to suggest this morning is allow that hope we have to become an embodied reality for us in the present. Because it's not enough to just passively hope, right? Because if you passively hope, I'm going to suggest that you actually don't understand what you hope for. Or what you hope for is a continuation of the status quo. But to hope is to be transformed in the present, to have some sort of vision that animates you in the here and now. We move and act in as far as we hope for what the future has. So Matthew chapter 25, let's look at this a little bit. But what I want to do first is, this is a parable. And we've talked about parables before. The last parable we had in Matthew was in chapter 22, which was a little while ago as far as our preaching schedule goes. So I want to just remind us a bit of what parables are. And parables oftentimes get reduced to just illustrations or kind of clever word pictures that Jesus uses. But they're actually far more than that. A parable is one of Jesus' favorite teaching mechanisms, and they're more than just these illustrations. Parables were, as one theologian, Scott McKnight, defines, fictional stories depicting an alternative world, right? Fictional stories depicting an alternative world. A parable is Jesus inviting you into a story where you then see it and you are moved by it in a way that you come out of it saying, imagine a world that's like that. It's like if you've ever been caught up in a movie and you begin to see the world differently because of that. Again, kids are great at this. Frozen 2 is coming out, so I'm mentally preparing to watch that 100 times. But I promise you that when my oldest and my youngest now watch that, they will become Elsa and Anna, right? They will imagine a world that is frozen, right? That's just the way we're, and in the same sense, that's what Jesus tries to do with the parables. As he is saying, he is inviting the readers into a world to say, imagine a world that worked like this. Okay, so that's kind of what's going on in this parable. So let's look at Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to kind of read it and stop along the way until we get through it. But look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like, and let's stop there, right? At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be. Now, a couple things. We have to do a little work here because there's some verbiage here that I think we just assume we understand, but yet I think there's a little more edge to it that I want to make sure we understand before we move forward. The first is this idea of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, this is a huge theme all throughout Matthew's gospel. But Michelangelo has messed up your imagination with the idea of heaven, and we assume we're just floating in clouds with harps and babies that are shooting arrows at people or something. So what we need to do is understand this, is Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience. And so when he uses this word heaven, he's actually using it as a synonym for the word God. Because to a true Jew or a good Jew, they wouldn't, out of reverence for the name God, they would actually not say the name God. And so because he's being sensitive to his audience, he just inserts the word heaven, right? So the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two of the exact same things. But we also need to do a little work because what happens when we hear the word kingdom of heaven or that phrase is we have a tendency to think that it is some out there reality. We think it's somewhere we float off to when we die. But if you remember, Matthew 4:17, Jesus bursts on the scene and he begins his ministry with this thesis statement of his entire mission on earth. Is he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand or has drawn near. Right? And what he's saying is not that the kingdom of heaven is chronologically getting close to when you'll go somewhere else. He means literal proximity. He says the kingdom of heaven is near. It's at hand. It's present. It's in this space. I heard one pastor talk about it. And he says the kingdom of heaven is closer than the air that touches your skin. It is available right here on this earth right now. 2019, Foster City, San Francisco Bay Area. The kingdom of heaven is here. He inaugurates it. This is the good news of the gospel. That the kingdom of heaven is here. You have the availability to live into that reality right here, right now. He says it's here. It's present. Think of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The whole thing is about the kingdom of heaven proliferating in this space right here, right now. But notice in this first verse, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be. That's future tense. This is the only parable in all of Matthew, which of which there are 16 parables, where he doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is like. Okay, so in all other parables, it's the kingdom of heaven is like, meaning present reality, present tense. But yet here he uses this future tense, the kingdom of heaven will be. And it's because when Jesus announces the arrival of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 4:17, it begins there, but it will not be fully consummated until his second return, which is why he uses this future tense here. The fancy term for this that is the reason I paid far too much money for a degree that means nothing is inaugurated eschatology. It's this idea that the kingdom of heaven has started. It is available now, but it also has this not yet reality. That when Jesus comes back, it will be fully established on earth. This is why you get a sense, you have these moments when life seems to transcend the present. You know what I mean? Like that dinner with family where everyone's just laughing and having a good time and it feels like a holy moment. I think that's a taste of the kingdom of heaven. I think my little Madison, when she knocked on doors, motivated to bring justice, I think that's a taste of the kingdom of heaven. I think that moment when you see righteousness and love win out, I think that's a taste of the kingdom of heaven. It's this little foretaste of what will be this future reality. That's the hope of the prophets, that's the hope of the disciples, and it's the hope of us as believers. That the kingdom of heaven can transform our present reality here and now. That's the hope. So let's keep reading. Let's look at verses 1-5. It says this: "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps and did not take any oil with them. And the wise ones, however, took oil in jars with their lamps. And the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep." All right, so you get this image of a wedding, right? There's virgins, or your translation might say bridesmaids, and they're here and they're waiting, but yet we have to understand a little bit about what's going on in a first century wedding to get why there's lamps and oil and waiting and sleeping and all of this. And they're really, we don't know a ton about first century Palestinian weddings, but we do know a little bit. So I just want to share a little bit of that with you. The wedding would have been preceded by a betrothal, and the betrothal was much more than what we would call an engagement. The only way to actually break off a betrothal was through divorce proceedings, and so it carries a bit more seriousness than, again, say, our engagements nowadays, but it was at the end of that betrothal period that the wedding would then take place. The bridegroom and his friends would make their way to the home of the bride, and then once they arrived at the bride's home, that's when the wedding would take place. And then they would do a procession back to wherever the venue was, and they would have this banquet and feast for multiple days. So what we see happening here is these 10 bridesmaids is they are waiting the arrival of the bridegroom so that the wedding would then take place. So this is why then they have these torches, or again, it says lamps, but think more of like, it's most likely a torch with like a rag that's been dipped in oil and it's wrapped around the end of the stick. And that's what they would kind of then light. And the reason they had these is it was never known when the bridegroom would come. And more often than not, they would come kind of in the middle of the night, unexpectedly. You wouldn't have really any context of when they would be there. And so they had to always be prepared. And so that preparedness would then manifest itself in their doings, right? So you see the he splits it into two groups right here. We have the 5 wise bridesmaids and the 5 foolish bridesmaids. The 5 wise, of course, they dunk their rags in the oil, but they also fill up these jars because they understand that that wait might extend longer than they anticipated. So they begin to do something in the present in light of their hope for the bridegroom to come. So they fill their jars with oil and they prepare for that. But then we see this other group, the 5 foolish, right? And they kind of just assume, oh, who knows? It'll all take care of itself. And so they just take their torches. And it's important to recognize this isn't we can't reduce this merely to them like, oh, they just didn't think about it. Because this was a normal practice. It would have been normal for the bridegroom to delay. That was not a surprise. And it wouldn't have been a surprise to anyone. Rather, it must be viewed, their mistake of not bringing extra oil, as inexcusable and punishable carelessness. It is sheer carelessness that they would not bring extra oil. It was a normal practice. A normal hope would have animated them in the present. And yet for some reason, they demonstrate this kind of carelessness. Let's keep going at verse 6. And we'll read 6-9. "At midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.'" See, the moment comes when someone cries out, they see the bridegroom off into a distance, and they cry, "He's coming, he's coming." And so they jump into action. And the 5, or all of them, all 10 of them, they trim their lamps, they get them ready, and it was thought that these torches probably would only burn for about 15 minutes. So there's a sense that from the time it's announced, you would light your torch, not knowing exactly how long it would take for him to get there, and most likely, even within that time frame, it could burn out. So they could hear the announcement of the bridegroom's arrival, do everything they thought they needed to do, and yet if they weren't prepared for the delay, their torch would still burn out and they'd still be left unprepared for the moment. And so they light their torches. The torches seem to be going out, and then you see this kind of tension, right? You see in verse 8, "The foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out.'" See, now at this point, they recognize their mistake. They recognize they're not prepared for the gravity of the situation. that what Jesus or what the bridegroom is doing is as they're coming, they're recognizing they don't have enough to be a part of this procession, this banquet, this wedding that's about to take place. And so they go, which we would do, right, to the wise ones and say, hey, let me borrow some of your oil. Now, isn't their response interesting? Because you would think, okay, Jesus, a good Christian, would be to share with our neighbors and do all that, right? But they responded like, no, you go get your own. Go buy your own oil. Right? And I think what's going on here is that the wise ones recognize that if they were to take the remaining oil they have, split it and dilute it amongst the 10 bridesmaids, they probably would have ran out and the bridegroom would not have had the greeting and the reception that he deserved. And so they say, no, there's not going to be enough for us and you. You got to go get your own. And in some sense, this should ring true for us because there is this sense in our life that we can live off of the life and faith of others. That we can live and assume the preparedness of someone else and say, yeah, yeah, I'll just borrow from them when the time comes. That in this delay, in this now and not yet, where Jesus announces the kingdom and yet it's still coming to be fully consummated, we want to live off the faith of others. And this parable seems to be saying, no, you can't do that. You see, at some point, we will all, myself included, stand before Jesus. And we will have to reconcile, did we live with the preparedness? Did we live in light of the coming Jesus? Did we allow our future hope to actually animate us in the present? Because in some sense, for those five foolish bridesmaids, it seems they were content with the status quo. They were content with just taking a little bit, doing what they thought was the bare minimum, saying, yeah, yeah, I'll have my torch, I'll have that oil, yeah, and that'll be enough. But I think they didn't realize the gravity of who the bridegroom was and what that moment meant. Because listen, they're bridesmaids. They're in the party. They were inside that, but yet they didn't grasp the fullness of what this banquet, this wedding ceremony meant. And they were willing to try to live off the work of the others. Let's keep going in verse 10. But while they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly I tell you, I don't know you. These are harsh words. Right? Because imagine the scene, the foolish ones, they're scrambling about, trying to figure out what to do. And so they rush off to the store and they try to get the oil in time and they try to change their and organize their life around the bridegroom coming and they rush back. And what they find is that the wise ones, they're already in the banquet. They were already living in the reality of the bridegroom and the wedding. And so when that moment comes, their life is organized around that idea that the wedding, the banquet is coming, and so it's natural for them to enter right in. And so they go into the party. But then it says the door was shut. And it's speaking about this reality that there is a time in which we enter the banquet, and there's a time when not everyone gets to. And think about the harsh words. These foolish bridesmaids, they come back. Assuming, they're in the bridal party. It's not that they're just attending the wedding. They thought they were the elite. They were the honored guests. And they get there and they knock on the door and with reverence, they say, Lord, Lord. And listen to the response. Truly I tell you, which is a biblical way of saying, this is really important what I'm about to say. He says, truly I tell you, I don't know you. He knew them. They were in the bridal party. They were the bride's good friends from college that they hadn't talked to in a while. They knew them. But yet the bridegroom looks at him and doesn't say, you don't get to come in, says, I don't know you. That is a stinging, sharp critique. And I can only imagine that those foolish ones were utterly heartbroken. Because it's in that moment that the reality of the situation sets in and they recognize we were not ready for this. We had not understood the hope that we had because it didn't animate us to do whatever possible to be ready in our lives for the arrival of the bridegroom. And Jesus just hammers this home in verse 13, where he says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. He says, in the same way that the wise ones are prepared, they're keeping watch, they're understanding that their future hope will shape who they are in the present, they organize their entire life around that. He says, therefore, be careful, keep watch. You don't know when the bridegroom will come. He says, but be ready. Change your life in the present so you can be ready for the arrival of the bridegroom. Right, so what does this mean for us? How does this change kind of what we do in the present? I think it's this. I think to actively wait for the return of Jesus is to embody the hope that we have. If we are to actively wait like these wise bridesmaids, we need to embody that hope. Because again, a passive hope that doesn't transform anything about the present is just a hope that the status quo continues. For the foolish bridesmaids, it was, yeah, we're in the bridal party, it's fine. I'll be around, I'll get in the banquet. It had no transformative factor in their life to say, no, we have to do everything we can to be ready in this moment for the arrival of the bridegroom. And so for us, we begin to look at how do we then embody this hope that we have? Well, I want to draw your attention, if you have your Bible, flip to Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. And in Matthew 7, Jesus is closing the Sermon on the Mount, which is his most famous address. And I think here we see a little glimpse of what of Jesus means. And you'll notice a few words that are identical to the words that he says in this parable. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" What Matthew and Jesus do in the parable of the 10 virgins is a clear allusion to Matthew chapter 7. When they go back and they knock on the door and they say, "Lord, Lord," that's clearly what Jesus alludes to here in Matthew 7. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." If I'm honest, this text, for a guy who grew up in church, who spent more times and summers in the back of a church than I did at home, whose mom was a pastor, who knew all the answers, who understood the story of Jesus frontwards and backwards since a young age, these verses terrify me. Because it means that me, if I say, "Lord, Lord," I may not enter the kingdom of heaven. Just saying the words, just playing the part, just doing what you think you have to do, thinking all of that, it may not mean you enter the kingdom of heaven. If it doesn't transform and reorganize every part of your being around the hope that you have that God will one day reconcile all things, he says, then you will enter, right? Because he says, only the one who does the will of my Father. Now, what is the will of the Father, right? Matthew 7 comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. May I suggest that after teaching for three chapters, essentially a manifesto of what life in the kingdom is like, when we get to chapter 7, he says, "The one who does the will of my Father," I think the easy answer is, well, you live the reality of the Sermon on the Mount, which says things like love your enemy, to live generously, to not return hate for hate, to live this alternate kind of lifestyle that stands starkly against the way of the world. And he says, that, doing the will of my Father, having this hope, this recognition, forward-looking, that one day Jesus will return, the bridegroom will return, the banquet will start, all things will be reconciled. And he says, if you live in light of that, and you begin to live in the moment in a manner that is living into the kingdom of God, he says, then you'll enter the banquet. And why? Because that's the natural transition, right? If God is bringing the kingdom of heaven on earth where justice and righteousness and love and all of that reigns, if you are the kind of person who is living into that reality, of course you'll be ushered into the banquet. Because you have been forgiven of your sins, that old way of living has been purged from you, and you are now living into that salvation. As Paul talks about, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He says, as you live into that reality, the kingdom of heaven will be, you will be ushered into that. It'll be the natural connection because of the work that Jesus has done. He says, that then is to do the will of the Father. And so, church, I think for us, we have to live in this tension between the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God being inaugurated and yet not fully consummated. I want to suggest two things we need to do. But first, actually, I want to mention this quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who, again, you may or may not know. But he wrote this book. He's just a brilliant theologian. He wrote a book called Creation and Fall. And he says this. I'm sorry, I don't have it up on the screen. I got in a little late. He says, the Church of Christ witnesses to the end of all things. It lives from the end. It thinks from the end. It acts from the end. It proclaims its message from the end. The church speaks within the old world about the new world. And because it is sure of the new world than of anything else, it sees the old world only in light of the new world. God is working to bring about this new creation right here and right now, and we as the church live from that space. Not from the old world. And so it means when we read about this kingdom of God, we are to live as if that is the present reality because Jesus has said it begins now. Be prepared. Live as if that's happening because one day the bridegroom will come when you don't know it because we don't know the hour or the day, and it will be established and you will find that you are living into that reality here and now. So I think the two things we do is we need to wait and we need to hasten that day. And in 2 Peter, he talks about, and he uses those two words, it's where I get it. It's 2 Peter 3:12. He says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. And here's the thing, to have an active posture of waiting, that means that you are discontented with the status quo. That means when you see injustice, when you see brokenness, when you see oppression, when you see people belittled, dehumanized, whatever that is, you can't stand by. That is something that isn't about that new world. That's not the way things will be. And so we wait and we pray and we speak out against that because that's not the way the kingdom of God will be. And so we stand from the future saying, that's what's coming. I can't stand in that. And to wait then means that we expect this coming of God to unfold this sort of transforming power in the present. That our waiting is active, not passive. And that brings again to the second, this idea of hastening. And the hastening is if we live from the future, we're doing all that's in our power and knowing that God will be the one who fully establishes the kingdom of God. It's not us that do that. But we build for the kingdom of God. We begin to do things in light of that future, that coming hope. We get home and we make posters that say, don't throw trash in the ocean. We live in light of that coming hope, in light of that coming reality, embodying the hope we have. Because in some way, that is preparing ourselves for the arrival of Jesus again, which is our ultimate hope, who again will one day reconcile all things. And so, church, may we live in light of that hope. May we learn to recognize the kingdom of God has begun. It's here. We sense it. And God is inviting us to participate with him. And he says he wants to bring reconciliation to you so that you can then partner with him in reconciling this broken world. Because he desperately wants us to partner with him. May that be our hope that we embody. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, I think about those five foolish bridesmaids who heard those devastating words that I never knew you. And Lord, I pray for myself, God, that I would live in such a way where I don't have to hear those words. But God, I also think of those five wise bridesmaids who found themselves in the banquet, feasting and celebrating and dancing and recognizing their hope was realized. What they longed for had come true. And Lord, may we be people of hope, people that recognize your movement, Lord, that seek forgiveness of our own misdoings, the ways that we've made a mess of this world, but then don't stop there, but God, that we live and partner with you in bringing that embodied hope to this world, to this Bay Area. So God, help us with that. You are our hope, you are our Savior, and Lord, we long for the day when things are made right. In Jesus' name.